And good morning, everyone. We are in the tail end of a little mini-series that we're doing before we get back into the verse-by-verse study of Genesis. And we've been rethinking the Sabbath. One of the reasons why we started to take a look at this was because I was meeting with people and I saw a characteristic that was common all around. Everybody seemed tired. Everybody seemed like they were just running, burning the candle at both ends, and I felt that way myself. And so I started to look at this as a personal devotional time and to maybe discover together what the Lord was saying about the importance of rest, and as it correlates with the idea of a Sabbath. And we know that we're not under the law. We know that Christ is the end of the law to those who believe in Romans 10:4. And as we've said, that's the big 10:4, good buddy. We know that Christ is the end of the law, but that doesn't mean that the law has been abrogated. It just means that some things have changed, and that's what we've been taking a look at during this time. The question that we've been trying to answer is, how can a believer, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who truly wants to be like Jesus, find time in this crazy world to be the man or woman that God wants him to be? Like, where do we find time to love our neighbor? Where do we find time to, we barely find time to love those that live in our house and to give them the kind of attention that they need. How do we find time to love our neighbor? How do we find our enemy? They're at the bottom of the list. When do we find time to love our enemy? These things take time. And God has seemed to have written into the very fabric of the creation a 1 in 6 legitimate, illegitimate work ratio. In other words, God, who has delivered us from the Exodus, God who has brought us out from the production quotas of Pharaoh's kingdom into his glorious light, has made it very clear that now you are mine. You've been delivered. And I have the right to determine in your life what constitutes the proper use of time. And maybe this rat race that we're living in, this world that's constantly trying to get more and more out of us, promising us everything. You know, it's promising us Xanadu and Shambhala and, you know, all of the mythical places, El Dorado and the Fountain of Youth, all of those things that are mythic promises held up by people. You know, if you bathe in this water, you'll be young again. If you, if you follow after and find El Dorado, you'll be fabulously rich without having to work for it. And we're promised these promises, golden promises, over and over again, but they're always found out to be what they truly are, fool's gold. At the end of it, we sit down at the end of the day exhausted, and the things that we've labored for many times are just foolishness. We found a way to take 1,000 useless things, as Mark Twain said, and turn them all into necessities. And over again, the world promises rest, happiness, a sleep that doesn't comfort. So God said, after the children of Israel were delivered from the Exodus, after they were delivered from slavery, he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. Now, we're not saying that we should have that you must have a special day set aside and you must keep the commandment in that way. But we're saying that maybe we need to think about it in a different way. If Satan's strategy is to keep us so busy, what might God's strategy be? In Old Testament times, God required his people, obviously, to keep the Sabbath, to keep a time of rest. Those whose vision failed to extend beyond the pursuit of their business life found this to be burdensome. And God rails against it. And in Amos chapter 8 and verse 5, he harshly rebukes those who live for their work. But those who truly loved God, those who loved Yahweh, those who realized that we are the people who have God's presence among us, found the Sabbath to be a delight. And our Lord Jesus Christ affirms this when he says to the Pharisees, don't you understand that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? This time of rest, this time of coming, and as we said, we're not saying that the Sabbath, by the way, is just a time where you sit down and watch movies. It's not just a time where you're not working. It's a time where you're not doing something, but doing something else. the things that make us human, the things that make us God's people. And those things require time, and being plucked out of our ordinary schedule is what it often requires. So God's people were told to commit to keep a Sabbath, and it's something that they took very seriously upon the death penalty. We've already studied the guy that was stoned to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and that was in Moses' judgment. He went to God, and he said to God, what should I do? And God said, have him be stoned to death. So it was very serious in the Old Testament. In the Second Temple period, which went from 515 BC to 70 AD, when Titus and Vespasian surrounded Jerusalem and laid it to waste, and the temple was destroyed, the words of Scripture came under the scrutiny of a new group of scholars called the scribes. And what they did is they took the law, and they began to make judgments about the law and meticulously figure out what everything meant. Their goal was to spell out the duties of God's people by defining the terms and limits of God's commandments. Scripture itself gave them some guidelines. According to Exodus 35:3, they realized you can't light a fire on the Sabbath. That would be a violation of the Sabbath. Burdens were not to be carried. Jeremiah chapter 17, 21 to 22 tells us, told them that. Even though from the point of view of the worshiper now, we had to legally define, well, what's a burden? If we can't carry a burden, okay, we get that. You can't carry it. Well, what's a burden? Rabbi, tell me, what is a burden? Because I'm carrying this little sack, it's not very much of a burden. And so the scribes went to work defining legally what a burden was. Travel, Isaiah 58:13. From Isaiah 58:13, we could derive the idea that travel on the Sabbath was forbidden. So you had to say, well, but what constituted travel? When you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, you see this phrase, a Sabbath day's journey. Well, what was a Sabbath day's journey? It was a journey that was defined by the rabbis, by the scribes, as being legitimate and not violating the Sabbath. So things got mighty technical. And even though there were some exceptions, Maccabees, the non-canonical book of Maccabees, tells us that if somebody's life was in danger, you could violate the Sabbath, that was a higher, priority. And also, if you were serving in the temple, you could work in the temple on the Sabbath. You could that would not be a violation of the Sabbath. But the question is, we look at these things and we say, boy, they were tough. So has it changed? Like, what's changed? And we've already studied the three different categories of the law, and we know that the ceremonial law was fulfilled by Christ, and we know that the civic laws, which pertain to Israel as a nation, don't pertain to us because we're living in the United States of America. These were civic laws dealing with their military and their taxation and this type of thing. But there was one thing we said that never changes, and that is what kind of law? The moral law. It will never be okay to commit adultery. It will never be okay to kill. It will never be okay to covet your neighbor's goods, your neighbor's wife. It will never be okay to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, because God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It will never be okay to bow down to an idol. It will never be okay to put any god before God. It will never be okay to dishonor your mother and father. You can disagree. But God says we honor our mother and father not because they're right, but because it's right. But then we come to that fourth commandment and we say, yeah, but that one doesn't matter anymore. And I think that's right and it's wrong. I don't think that we're under a legal obligation to maintain a Sabbath, but I think that the Sabbath is still very much in view. It's just in a different way. Now, we've already studied in this little series that the Pharisees came to Jesus and they challenged him a number of times about his conception of the Sabbath. And they got him doing a couple of things. They got him and his guys doing a couple of things. Remember when they were harvesting? They were plucking the wheat on the Sabbath and then they were rolling it in their hands. Can you imagine it? I mean, they were harvesting, they were winnowing, they were thrashing. And when they caught Jesus wheat-handed, They questioned him about it. And you know what I find very interesting? The Lord Jesus Christ never once did he say, your conception of the Sabbath is all wrong. He never said, you don't realize that this doesn't really count. In other words, he seems to give them as a point, I know where you're coming from, this is not allowed. But then he comes back with something which is remarkable. He gives a parable. Actually, the parable preceded the incident. I believe that the two Sabbath incidents are given to illustrate this truth that Jesus said. He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And the truth that he had given them previously was this. When you have new wine, this is the Greek word neos. It means wholly new. When you have new wine, wine that hasn't been fermented, wine that is, it's going to grow, it's going to expand as it ferments. You can't put it in a Palaios, P-A-L-A-I-O-S. I think that's right. Palaios. This means an old, it's the word we get paleology from, or paleontology from, the study of old things. This means something that has been destroyed through use. It's lost all of its elasticity. It can still be used for something, but it can't be used for this. Do you get the idea? If you try to put the new thing that's going to expand in this wineskin that has already expanded as far as it can go, you're going to end up with a mess. And before Jesus begins talking about the Sabbath, he said, listen, I'm bringing a new thing. This new thing that I'm bringing won't be able to be contained in the old system. But it doesn't mean that we're throwing it away. It just means that we need to think about it in different ways. What's coming has to be contained in something very different. And we know that the containers are you and I, the church, who for the first time in the history of the world are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We're the temple. Our body is the temple of the living God. We're indwelt by the Father, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, and by the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the absolute confidence, the elpis, the hope of your future glorification. And God the Holy Spirit lives within us. God lives in us. We're like the Holy of Holies where God dwells. And he says, I want to commune with you. I want to fellowship with you. This is a new thing. And this new thing, this new reality is what's going to contain this new truth. So we look at the Sabbath and we say, well, Jesus came and he wiped it away. So we believe and we affirm to all the nations that we must keep God's 9 commandments. And we say, that something about that doesn't sound right. The 9 commandments. But yet, you talk to Christians today, folks, they'll tell you that that's the only one that they would easily consider disregarding. I don't think we can disregard it. I think we disregard it to our own peril. I don't believe that keeping the Sabbath will give us a greater standing with God. I don't believe that it'll certainly won't give us salvation. But you know what it'll give us? It'll give us rest where we can come before our Lord, where we can sit at the feet of the Master like Mary did, and we can do the one necessary thing. Isn't that interesting? I mean, Martha's carrying the trays, you know, and she's looking at Mary, and she's a little upset by the fact that she's doing all the work. And here's Mary. She's sitting at the feet of the Master, listening, fellowshipping with Jesus. And Mary is upset. And, you know, Jesus said, Mary, Mary, you are busy with a lot of things. But there are only, and I've always found this so intriguing. It's almost as though Jesus corrects himself. He says, there are only a few things necessary. Actually, only one. And Mary has chosen the best part. Can I tell you something, friends? as God's people, as God's disciplined learners, as his students, as those who desire to be conformed into his nature, to have the characteristics of Christ born in us, if we are going to do that, if we're going to sit at the feet of Jesus, do you know what it's going to take? It's going to take time. It's going to take time. And the devil wants to make sure that we have none of it left. That's why sports have seasons, to make sure that when one sports season ends, there's another one that's picking right up, so that those who go that way will always have something, you know, to follow. And it's an interesting thing. We've said before, and listen, I love football. I have nothing against what I'm a kind of a obsessive person. So when I get into it, I really get into it, and it takes way too much of my time. And Mary will tell you, that's what it was like in the past. I would watch 180 Celtics games. I'm serious, every one. But I'm going to tell you something. It is interesting to think that in the time that it takes to watch a football game, you can read the book of Proverbs. It is interesting to think that in the time it takes to watch a football game, you could read the book of Proverbs. And there's nothing wrong with a time of leisure. Nothing wrong with a time of rest. There is a time for everything under the sun. Everything that God knows we need that kind of rest. We need to put our mind in neutral and disengage. But we also need time to worship. We need time to do good to our neighbor. We need time to love our family and the family of God and our neighbor and our enemy. And you know what? Left to itself, we will never have time to do those things. If I had a nickel for every father who has ignored his children because they were more important things, I'd be a rich man today. It's unbelievable. I'm guilty of it myself. I look back at my life and I think, boy, I thank God we were on the mission field, because when we were on the mission field, we were together every minute. And it was one of the richest times of our life. But then, you know, you get back to America, and I don't know what it is about this country, but we are so driven. We are so driven. I mean, I was a pastor working 60 hours a week, working in the Bible college, working in the Christian day school. Constantly. I mean, I would go home for supper and I would go back to the church at night. And I would every now and then catch myself and say, whoa, wait a minute. What's going on here? I'm missing the most important things. Then you blink and, you know, your kids are looking at colleges. It's all a part of the devil's plan to keep us from being human. It's all a part of the devil's plan to get us raked in to Pharaoh's kingdom, rather than affirming that we have been delivered from the production quotas of Pharaoh. We have walked through the Red Sea, and we now belong to God. And we're going to work, and we're going to work because we have to work to live, but we're not going to live to work. We're going to learn this word that America has never been able to learn. Enough. I've got enough stuff. I'm not going to spend the rest of my life paying for stuff that I don't even need. I heard John MacArthur say recently in a message, he said, I look around and he says, I see these storage places. And I'm like, good grief, people, they don't have enough room in their house. So they rent a storage place to keep all the junk that they're not using. And he says, I wonder how many of God's people are paying on credit card bills on stuff that's in storage. We have a consumer mentality. And God says, I want you to pull back. He said it to the children of Israel. 6 days you're gonna work, and one day you're going to rest. 6 days you're going to work, and one day you're going to rest. And I've shown you this by my own example in the creation. For 6 days I worked, and then I rested. So I look at the old, and I wonder, has it changed? Well, Jesus came, and he's fulfilled the law. Matthew 5. Go to Matthew 5 real quick. Matthew 5. If you're not sure where it is, it's just after Matthew 4. You'll see Matthew 4, one more chapter over, Matthew 5. Yep, New Testament. Matthew 5, look at verse 17. Now, I'll tell you, this kind of scares me. I think we all ought to read this, and we all ought to maybe take a step back and say, we've got to be careful. Look at verse 17. Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And that's obviously a reference to the moral law there. He's come to give us a great example. He hasn't come to abolish it. He fulfilled two of the categories of the law as we've studied before. But he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all has been accomplished. Therefore, here's my conclusion. Whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? He's bringing a conclusion. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I read that and I go, I have a problem with the 9 commandments. And I have a problem with teaching the 9 commandments. I have a problem with putting anybody under the law. So what I'm thinking is maybe Jesus wants us to take seriously the Sabbath, but maybe we need to look at it a different way. Maybe we need to take this new wine and put it in new wineskins and see what the Lord is trying to do. Well, one thing that I have to say, which, it's amazing that I have to say it, but I think I should say it. The Sabbath, observing the Sabbath, is not forbidden. In some circles, you would think that you talk to somebody about keeping the Sabbath, they think you're betraying Christ. And you are betraying Christ if you observe the Sabbath legalistically in a way that, you think you're gaining favor with God or gaining grace with God or somehow gaining salvation. That's wrong. And Paul rails against that in Galatians 4. He says, you guys, I came to you, I preached to you, and now the Judaizers have come behind me and they've told you that, there's got to be more than just believing faith alone in Christ alone. You've got Gentile men being circumcised when that's not necessary. And he said, and you're keeping a day. And you would read that and you might think it's wrong to keep a day. But Paul makes it very clear in Romans 14. He said, look, you've got one brother that keeps a day. One day is sacred to him. You have another brother that doesn't observe a specific day as being sacred. The one keeps the day holy unto the Lord. The other one that doesn't keep the special day keeps his time unto the Lord. Therefore, who are you, O man, that judges another man's servant? Because before God he stands or falls, and stand he will, because God is able to make him stand. So we begin to think about the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping as something that is a matter of personal spiritual freedom. I have the freedom to say, as I am trying to do, Friday is my Sabbath. That is a day that I'm trying to keep for the Lord. So what does that mean? Friday is my Sabbath. Does it mean that I sit in a lotus position and go, Om? That I climb Mount Ebo and meditate on the philosophical circumlocutions and the Phanabas and the Katotni and the Phanaten button? No, I don't think it's any of that stuff. What does it mean to take a day where you say, this is my Sabbath? You know what it meant for me last week? It meant grabbing a shovel and grabbing a wheelbarrow and go dig somebody out of their basement and with Samaritan's Purse in Warwick. Because I think that one of the things that the Sabbath is for is to give us time to do good to other people. I want to take time to do the things that make me human, to work on my relationship with my kids, to maybe call them. Hey, how you doing, kid? To purpose to do that, to make time to spend with the Lord in a time where I'm not studying what I'm going to teach, but I'm studying what I need for my own life. Because you know what? I am God's child. He thinks an awful lot of me, and he wants to know me in a deeper way. He wants me to know him in a deeper way. There's nothing about me he doesn't know, I'm ashamed to admit. So Sabbath keeping isn't forbidden. I think the paradigm, though, is we have to take it and we have to put it in the context of new wineskins. In the Old Testament, the fourth commandment was given, and the structure was basically, listen, remember and observe and keep it holy. Here are the three things. Remember, observe, and keep it holy. The person who kept the Sabbath had to acknowledge there were only 6 legitimate work days. God didn't give them permission to work on 7. They were only 6. But I think as we come into the New Testament economy, the principle that holds sway is the idea that the law was a school bus to bring us to Christ. But once we've come to Christ, it's a new thing. It doesn't mean that the school bus isn't important. It means that now that we're in the presence of the teacher, the master, he's going to show us how those things are important, how those things are significant to our own lives. Sabbath keeping can be seen as keeping the very order of creation. As we've said, God built this working, resting rhythm into the week of the week, into the very fabric of creation. Terence Fretham says this: God's resting is a divine act that builds into the very created order of things, a resting and working rhythm. Walter Brueggemann, I love this. He says, it is ordained in the very fabric of creation that the world is not a place of endless productivity, ambition, and anxiety. God has built in a time for us to, you know what? It's like the pot of potatoes, you know, and we've got all these trials, and that's the fire that's underneath, you know, and the water starts boiling and it gets agitated, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, the lid starts to rattle a little bit. And you got to do one of two things. If you don't bring down the pressure, or if you don't release the pressure, if you don't bring down the trials that are burning underneath the pot, or if you don't release the pressure, you're going to have a mess all over your stove. And that's the point where we go, oh, I can't take it anymore. I hate my life. Yeah, because you know what? You've become a part of the machine, as we showed last time. You're like Charlie Chaplin being run through the gears. And you say, why am I here? Franz Kafka, the book that we talked about, Metamorphosis, when he wakes up in the morning and he's a cockroach. A cockroach! He's laying on his bed, he's a cockroach! And the only thing he can think of is, I've got to get to work. How am I going to get to work? Now I'm a cockroach, I've got to find a way to get off this bed. And it was a very beautiful and salient parable of where we were at that point in the Industrial Revolution, because you know what? Man had become a part of the machine. He'd lost his humanity. He had become what he does. Do you know what the Sabbath is? It's a protest. It says, I am protesting Pharaoh's kingdom, and I refuse to be defined by Pharaoh's production quotas, as we saw last week. So God tells us to remember. The first thing he wants us to remember is that Sabbath keeping is a remembrance of his own creation. In the Exodus 20 account of the fourth commandment, it says, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and told us to keep it holy. Therefore keeping the Sabbath is also remembering the Creator and the creation, and it acknowledges a couple of things. Number one, the world is not ours. Number two, God is the Lord and the creator of the universe. And number three, he's the one that we must serve. And one way we acknowledge this was by stopping our labor, stopping our manipulation of nature. And do you know even the ground had to have a Sabbath in the Old Testament? And do you know what happened when for a whole bunch of years, the Jews refused to give God his Sabbath and the land? You know what he did? He took them into captivity, the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Do you know how long they were in captivity? 70 years. Do you know why they were in captivity for 70 years? Because that was the number of Sabbaths that Israel owed God. That's pretty interesting. I found it, you know, even today we realize that the land needs to rest. In 1929, the stock market crashed. And, we began a terrible depression in this country. Except in one area, the Texas Panhandle, Oklahoma, that area right in there, four states, you know, they were doing great. You know why? Agriculture. We needed wheat. And they had come, they were promoting speculators to come there for years, decades. And they would show these gigantic, watermelons, I'm not lying, this high. Huge, gigantic watermelons. Tomatoes, this big. Now, you want to see something amazing? Get a DVD. It's The American Experience, Surviving the Dust Bowl is the name of it. It's a fascinating story. And so what happened was people started coming out, people who weren't afraid of some hard work. And they came and they worked that land and they worked that land and they worked that land and they worked that land. And you know what they did? They worked all of that land. They left none of it. And when everybody was hungry during the Great Depression, all of a sudden, the government comes in and says, you know, we want to give you some money for the wheat. And they couldn't produce wheat fast enough. They were prospering. And then something happened in 1931. The dust storms came. All those trees that they had removed, everything that they had completely stripped so that they could farm, it took 1,000 years to lay 1 inch of topsoil. It was gone in an hour. You see the pictures, people walking, breathing dust. There was nothing left. Their farms looked like a beach. Just hard dirt, no topsoil. And I wonder even today if the principles are true that, you know what, don't be greedy. It's interesting. You watch that DVD, that word comes up over and over again. Old people who lived through it, they say, we just got greedy. We just started working everything. A young boy at the time gives his testimony. He's an old man in his 80s now, and he says, my daddy would work all day in those fields, and he would prime all those machines. And he said, then he would come back to the house, and it was my turn. And all I did was all throughout the night, I drove those machines. You know why? Because that stuff will make us money, and money will make us happy. And then it's like God sneezed over the panhandle. And those poor folks, they were, you know, they tell stories, especially in 1935, there was the worst storm of all. They called it Black Sunday. And they said, I heard Woody Guthrie tell the story one time. Alan Lomax, who was a field recorder, he would go and record these old folk singers, you know, and blues singers out in the field because they had never made records, and he wanted to preserve that part of American history. So you can get them today. I have many of them. They're called the Smithsonian Recordings. But there's a 3-CD set of Alan Lomax talking to Woody Guthrie and listening to Woody Guthrie play his songs. You know, This Land Is My Land. And well, he lived during this Dust Bowl. And he says, well, Alan, I'll tell you. Everybody just figured this was the end of the world. People ain't been treating one another right, robbing one another with guns or with fountain pens. And we would all gather into a room, and an electric light bulb, a good, strong electric light bulb, you couldn't even see it inside the room. It was so black. And people just thought, well, the feller that made this world, he's tired of the way that we've been acting, tired of the way we've been treating him. And you just wonder if there's something about God looking. We know that he loves us. We know that he providentially is in our lives, that he cares about our lying down and our waking up and everything. Not a hair falls from my head that he doesn't know about. And we just wonder if God looks down and seeing us racing too much and being too busy, and he says, you know what, I'm going to get their attention. He might love us that much. He might love us that much to really want to get our attention so that we can be who we are. And you know who what we're not? We're not machines. We don't exist just to produce. So we remember the Sabbath as being a part of the very creation. We remember the Sabbath also as being, as we studied all last week, a deliverance from Pharaoh's kingdom into God's kingdom. I want to give you a couple of rationales for the Sabbath as we kind of close up this little series. First of all, I think the Sabbath should be seen by God's people as an island in time, a place where we can retreat. You know, we've got this, we're in this big old world, right? And every now and then, you know, the world and all the things that are in the world are keeping us mighty busy. Every one of these things has an arrow. There's a place we got to go. There's something that we got to do. And God says, I want the Sabbath to be an island outside of the world, a place where you can retreat, a place where you leave all the madness and you say, you know what, tomorrow has troubles, have enough of their, will have enough trouble for themselves. I need to go and I need to remember why God made me, called me, saved me, justified me, and why he didn't take me. Because I've been saved, I've been justified. The Bible says I'm glorified. I've already been glorified in the mind of God. It's one of the five links in the Father's finished work. Those who he foreknew, he predestined. Those who he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he glorified. Five past tense words already complete in the mind of God. But you know what? He's kept me here on this earth. Like, he didn't take me into heaven the moment he saved me. He left me here. Could it be that I have a work to do? Could it be that I have something to do for God as a witness, as a disciple? Like Francis said, preach the gospel wherever you go, and if you have to, use words. Maybe being a witness with a shovel. Maybe a word of kindness to somebody in their darkest day. But the devil wants to make sure that we're too busy. So I think that in a way, the Sabbath is God saying, I've got an island for you. I've got a Garden of Eden that you can retreat to. Don't you love that? I've got a Garden of Eden. You know what we're going to do? If you come there, we'll walk together in the coolness of the day. I'll take you over by the edge of the cliff, and I'll say, look at that sunset, Gene. Isn't that? And I'll say, God, that is beautiful. And he'll say, hey, I had one like that every day this week. But you like that one? And he says, yeah, God, I really like that. And he says, I made that for you. I don't love this world. I don't love the mountains. I don't love the oceans. They're all going away. But you, I love and sent my son for. Do you think God wants to tell us that? You think God wants to be that personal with us? You know what we got to do? We got to say, sorry, I don't have time to do that today because I'm an islander. I'm going to the island. And I'm not talking about Block Island. Have you heard those ridiculous Block Island commercials where they're playing Caribbean music? Come to Block Island. Block Island. Block Island. You know, it's almost like the ship's going to land and you're going to see natives. Oh. Mainlanders. You know, Block Island. You got to come to Black Island. You got to come to the island. This is a different island. This is a Garden of Eden. And you know what God promises? God promises that if you go there, he'll be there. Something else. I think we should think about the Sabbath as a divine gift. We've already studied this, but in Mark 2:27, the Bible said, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This shouldn't be a burden to us. It should be a delightful time where we can glory in the relationship that we have with the Lord. Something else to think about. The Sabbath is a beautiful picture of God showing us how equal we are before him. You know what happened on the Sabbath? The slave and the free, the rich man and the poor man, the woman and the male, we're all equal. Nobody could do any work. It is my Sabbath. You shall keep it holy. God says you shall do no work. Not you, not your son, not your daughter, not your manservant or your woman servant. Because on this day, they're mine. They're going to remember that they're mine. And they're going to remember who their real master is. So it was a really egalitarian thing. It kind of put everybody, every created man and woman, on the same playing field. So I like to think of the Sabbath as an egalitarian institution. Listen to what Abraham Heschel said. I think this is great. What is the Sabbath? A reminder of every man's royalty, and we are royal family of God, amen? An abolition of the distinction of master and slave, rich and poor, success and failure. To celebrate the Sabbath is to experience one's ultimate independence of civilization and society, of achievement and anxiety. The Sabbath is an embodiment of the belief that all men are equal and that equality means the nobility of men. That God loves us so much. He created us. We're special. We're not like the kangaroos and the anteaters. We're different. He sent his son for us. We've already talked about the Sabbath as a form of protest against Pharaoh's production quotas. The Sabbath is also a foretaste of the world to come. I've shared with you before, if you think of human history as 7 days, Peter said that a day is as 1,000 years before the Lord. The first 2,000 years of history were basically an age of Gentiles. There was nothing Gentiles. There was nothing but Gentiles. There were no Jews. God had not called a special nation out to himself. But around 2000 BC, Abraham comes on the scene. And God calls out a new racial species for himself and begins a new age, the age of Israel. And that, just by coincidence, happens to be right around 2,000 years long. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And Jesus Christ creates a new reality called the church, made up of born-again Christians from the Jewish nation and from the Gentiles. This new species, all if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And we call this the church. This is the church age, the age that we're living in right now. And as luck would have it, it's run just about 2,000 years. The Bible also mentions one other thing. It mentions that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom, it says 6 times in 4 verses. In Revelation chapter 20, that I will come and I will establish my 1,000-year kingdom. And he will reign for 1,000 years. And the devil will be locked up for 1,000 years. And what do we hear about that last day? It'll be a time of rest. It'll be a time when the lion lies down with the lamb, where violence is removed. They will turn their swords into plowshares. There will be no weapons. Nobody will be blowing one another up. It'll be a time of universal peace on the earth. You know what it'll be? It'll be a Sabbath. And there might be something to the fact that we are finding ourselves at the end of the 6,000th year of human history. Maybe the Lord is coming back soon. And by the way, before he does this, before he returns to set up his kingdom, there'll be a rapture 7 years before that. I think we're close to the return of the Lord. Now, I don't think we can set times or anything like that, but I think that Jesus said, you know what? You look up and you see the sky. You know that you can discern the seasons, but you can't see the signs of the times. I think it's an important thing. So, you know what? In a very real way, I think that the Sabbath is a foretaste of the eschatological rest that the earth will enjoy when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns from Zion. One last thing, and I'm going to release you. But it's going to take me about an hour. Okay? So I don't want you to get too excited. Do we need to take a stretch? No? Okay. All right. No, as we close, but remember what I told you, Paul said in closing at the beginning, he said, finally, brethren, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, and he was only halfway done the letter. Right? It's only the beginning of the third chapter, halfway done the letter. One thing that I think is important about keeping the Sabbath is making sure that I have time to love the way that God wants me to love. And as I said, loving my family, taking time with my family, loving those in the household of God. That's the reading that we had this morning that Diane read for us. You know, don't grow weary of well-doing, especially those in the household of God, and our neighbor, you know, that shoveling out when you can, when, you know, there's a disaster, you come and you say, I just want to make it better for a while. I can't change the world, but I can help one person to make it seem better for a while. And even loving my enemies. I was going home last Sunday, and I had my iPod on shuffle. Now, you kids, you teenagers that think I'm not cool and don't know what an iPod is, I do. And not only that, I know how to shuffle it, which is, I think, is pretty amazing. So anyway, I don't want to brag about me, but I had my iPod on shuffle, and a great old Hank Snow song came up. Now, you kids have Hank Snow on your iPod? Do you? Hank Snow is my dad's favorite, and he's one of my favorites. He's an old, old country singer, you know, and I like lots of different music. And I made Steve and Karen a tape of Hank Snow's train songs one time, and it went like right in the waistband. They had no, absolutely no use for it. But He's got a song, and some of the songs can be sappy, but he's got a song called Old Doc Brown, and this is the song that came up in my shuffle list. And it's pretty amazing because we just talked about resting and, you know, being significant and being the men and women God wants us to be. And, you know, and I've got like 16,000 songs on that thing, you know. There's a lot of music on that thing. And this song came up. And I'm driving, and this is no lie. It really got to me. Like, my emotions were really moved by this song. And I want to read it to you. I'm not going to sing it to you because I want you to be moved. But just listen to this and just listen to this and tell me if this kind of makes some sense to you. It's called Old Doc Brown by Hank Snow. All right, here's how it goes. Mike, you remember this song? All right. He was just an old country doctor from a little Kentucky town. Fame and fortune had passed him by, but we never saw him frown. And day by day, in his kindly way, he served us one and all. Many a patient forgot to pay, although Doc's fees were small. But old Doc Brown didn't seem to mind. He didn't even send out bills. His only ambition was to find, it seems, sure cures for aches and ills. Why, nearly half the folks in our hometown, yes, I was one of them too, were ushered in by old Doc Brown when we made our first debut. Though he needed his dimes, and there were times that he'd receive a fee, he'd pass it on to some poor soul that needed it worse than he. And when the Depression hit our town and it drained every meager purse, the scanty income of old Doc Brown, it just went from bad to worse. He had to sell all of his furniture. Why, he couldn't even pay his office rent. So to a dusty room above the livery stable, Doc and his practice went. On the hitching post, on the curb below, to advertise his wares, he nailed a little sign that read, Doc Brown has moved upstairs. And there he kept on helping folks get well, and his heart was just pure gold. But anyone with eyes could see the doc was getting old. And then one day he didn't even answer when they knocked on his door. Old Doc Brown was a lying there, but his soul was there no more. They found him there in his old black suit, and on his face was a smile of content. But all the money that they could find on him was a quarter and a copper cent. So they opened up his ledger, and what they saw gave their hearts a pull. Beside every debtor's name, old Doc had writ these words, paid in full. It looked like the potter's field for Doc, that caused some of us alarm, till someone remembered the family graveyard out by the Simmons farm. Old Doc had brought six of their kids. Old Doc had brought six of their kids, and Simmons was a grateful cuss. He said, Doc's been like one of the family. You can let him sleep with us. Old Doc should have had a funeral fine enough for a king. It's a ghastly joke that our town was broken. We couldn't give a thing. Sep Jones, the undertaker, he did mighty well, donating an old iron casket that he'd never been able to sell. And the funeral procession, it wasn't much for grace and pomp and style. But that wagon full of mourners, they stretched out for more than a mile. And we breathed the prayer as we laid him there to rest beneath the sod, this man who now was blessed to be on speaking terms with God. His grave was covered with flowers, but not from the floral shops, just roses and things from folks' gardens, one or two dandelion pots. For the Depression had hit our little town hard, and each man carried a load, so some just picked the wildflowers that grew along the road. We wanted to give him a monument, kind of figured we owed him one, because he'd made our town a better place for all the good he'd done. But monuments cost money, so we did the best we could. And on his grave we gently placed a monument of wood. We pulled up that old hitching post where Doc had nailed his sign, and we painted it white, and to all of us, it certainly did look fine. Now the rains and the snows have washed away our white trimmings of paint, and there ain't nothing left but Doc's own sign, and that's getting faint. Still, when the southern breeze blows and flickering stars caress our sleeping town, the pale moon shines through Kentucky pines on the grave of old Doc Brown, you can still see that old hitching post as an answer to our prayers, mutely telling the whole wide world, Doc Brown has moved upstairs. What a reward. All those folks in that town that had nothing to give, they knew that that man's presence among them had made their life better. There's a song by a folk singer, Iris Dement, and she says, "My life, it don't count for nothing. When I look at this world, I feel so small. My life, it's only a season, a passing September that no one will recall. But I gave joy to my mother, and I made my loved ones smile, and I can give comfort to my friends when they're hurting, and I can make it seem better for a while." I'm just wondering, Steve and Gina, all those meals that folks made for you, all those cards that they sent, that make it seem a little better for a while? You think that that woman whose house that we dug up, old, elderly lady who lost her husband last year and everything else this year, the fact that we were there and could give her a kind smile in the name of Jesus, do you think that made it better for a while? That's what it means to love our neighbor. That's what it means, folks, to be human. That's what it means to bear the imago Dei, the image of God. It's marred. It's flawed. But it's still the image of God. And even though in our own ways we fail and we fall short so many times, we have the opportunity to constantly come and to confess our sins and then go back and say, "God, make me the man or the woman that you want me to be." I remember Ebenezer Scrooge, and you remember the first ghost that visits him, Jacob Marley. Scrooge says, "Jacob!" Remember, he's got all those chains, and he made that sound. He used to go, "Oh! Oh!" Remember that guy? But he had all these chains. It looks like he had these lunch boxes or something he was dragging around. And Ebenezer said to him, you know what he said? He said, "Jacob, you were always what? A good businessman." Business! Business, the ghost cried, wringing his hands. "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop in the comprehensive ocean of my business." At this time of the year, when the year rolls by, the specter said, "I suffer the most. Why did I walk through those crowds of fellow beings with my eyes turned down?" And you know what? As we think about that, we think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what he says? He says, "Mankind's your business." He took the boys together on the last night, the night that he was betrayed, and he said, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another. By your love, the world will know that you're my disciples. He told us, love our neighbor. And not only, don't only love those that love you. What good is that? Even the Gentiles do that. Even unbelievers do that. If you only love those that love you, what good is that? He called us to a ministry of love. And friends, can I say something? That's going to take time. That's going to take time. And I think if you put a shovel in your hand, and you'll say, this is time I set aside for God to help my neighbor, to love my neighbor, I think you can honestly say, Lord, today I remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And as I lay my head on my pillow tonight, I've got this strange feeling that I haven't had in years. I feel human. I wasn't a part of the machine today. I was the man that you made me to be. And that's what I think is important about rethinking the Sabbath. That we break free from this idea that the world and all that is in it are the things that we should live for. That's our mission field. Jesus is the one we live for. Amen.